Well, everybody, it's the top of the hour, so let's go ahead and get started. Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Very, very near the end of Genesis now. We're 50 chapters, so we'll see how far the Lord takes us through tonight. But we'll, some of y'all that were here last year at Christmas, we used to do something a little different at the Wednesday before Christmas, and Christmas falls on a Wednesday this year, so we won't have service that night. Usually we do a Christmas quiz like the Wednesday before. I probably shouldn't have told y'all that, so you know, need to be going home and studying all facts about Christmas that are found in the Bible.
I remember last year.
Somebody in this room won last year.
Yeah, I got a nice gift.
She got a book, I believe. My wife was asking for the test today. She said, "Are you doing the quiz?" Yes. So as we come to Genesis 49, and we didn't have service last week, but you might remember we didn't have service on Wednesday night last week, that we are right there on the threshold of Jacob's last days. And he had asked Joseph to bring Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to him and kind of adopted them in some way in which they would encompass two of the tribes of Israel. Not all the 12 sons get the inheritance of the land. And as we closed chapter 48, Jacob said to Israel, or said to Joseph, I'm sorry, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you back to the land of your fathers. And I will give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." And we talked about that's what Manasseh and Ephraim would get. There's not a, you look at the map, I just printed out for you, there's not a tribe of Joseph, there's not a land of Joseph. And before we jump in, the map is just kind of to put in your Bible if you don't already have one. If you've got, you know, a lot of your Bibles may have maps in the back of different times and places, Paul's missionary journeys and the 12 tribe lands and all this kind of thing. If you don't have one, there's one on the bar back there. I found something interesting before we jump in that might be worth noting on your map. You see Judah's the southern kingdom there. And Simeon's kind of right in the center, surrounded by Judah. But a lot of maps, and on the far west side, you'll see Gaza. And of course, we're all familiar with Gaza and what's going on in Gaza and the Palestinians and all that kind of thing. When I was just Googling a simple 12-tribe map to print out for everybody to have a copy of it if you don't have one in your Bible, a lot of the areas there, that strip that we think of as the Gaza Strip, they don't have it even marked out on a lot of maps as being part of the land given to Judah. They have it listed as Philistia, which is where the Philistines came from, but it's purposefully trying to act like that was not part of the 12 tribes in a lot of maps I pulled. Anyway, I made sure I found one that did not do that, and it showed it going all the way to the coast. Anyway, just an interesting little tidbit there. So let me go ahead and open us in prayer, because this is broken up a little bit odd of what we're going to be looking at tonight. Maybe odd is not the right word, but a little unique. How about that? Let's pray. Father God, we come to you tonight, and we are grateful for the Thanksgiving holiday that we just celebrated, Lord, and I pray that everyone pause to give thanks to you, and that's carried over. Father, we thank you for this glorious book of beginning that we are very near the end of, that we've been able to walk through it, look through it, study it, drink deep from the truths within it, see so much within the past 2 years of our study of this, that's just been very edifying for me, and I hope for those that have been in attendance. God, we thank you for the gift of the Word that's been handed down and preserved and kept through the Spirit, and that you've used the hands of men to help preserve it and keep it and have it in a language we can read. We thank you for what we see that you've done through your people and in your people and promised for your people, which extends down to us. Lord, most of all, we're thankful for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who went to that tree and took the punishment that we so rightly deserve. And Father, it's in his name I ask these things and hand this time to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So as we begin chapter 49, I've referenced this chapter a few times in the past as Jacob is about to lay out these blessings, almost like a last will and testament as you read through it, speaking to these sons. Kind of last thoughts, last things, and you're going to find some interesting things here where some of them, you know, there's the good and the bad laid out. Some of them, there's just the good, and some of them, just the bad. So join me as we start working through this, and we'll probably just take it just a little bite at a time as we go through each of these 12 sons, or not just the 12 sons, but primarily so. So let's begin in verse 1. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what will befall you in the last days. Assemble together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." Let's just pause there for just a moment. The one thing that probably jumps out to us there is, what is Jacob meaning there when he says, "What will befall you in the last days?" Now, what point in history are we here of the nation of Israel? The nation of Israel is not existing yet, right? It's not there yet. We're looking at what will come from them. But even these men that we're talking about here, the 12 tribes will come from, we're still 400 years away from them coming into the promised land too, right? So what does he mean here when he says in the last days? Typically, when we look at that term, last days, what are we thinking of as Christians 2,000 years since Christ came? Last days in our mind is almost always going to drive us to the second coming of Christ, to the things we read about in Revelation, right? That's usually what's going to drive us to. Is that what Jacob's talking about here, though? Does anybody just say latter days instead of last days there in verse 1? Or does everybody say the last days? Everybody says the last days, apparently. It's used elsewhere, though, in the Old Testament. We don't see it as often, but it's used elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's used in Deuteronomy a couple of times. And usually in the Old Testament, it's not speaking of that. It's just days that will occur in the distant future. And we know, obviously, this is going to take place several hundred years from when he's saying it, the fruition of them coming back into the land. Deuteronomy 4:30, Deuteronomy 31:29 kind of speak of it in that way. Just of interest for you all. Assemble together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to your father. So most of y'all's, I've got a single column Bible that I preach and teach from, which means it's not in paragraph form. So it's verse by verse by verse. A lot easier for me to preach from that. Many of you probably got paragraph style where the verses just kind of run together, written out like you would read a letter or something. And I have multiple Bibles like that, but it's easier to preach and teach from one where I can go find the verse real quick without looking through the paragraph to find it. But when you see poetic style, poetic writings, is often it's laid out line by line in your Bibles. Does it start laying itself out line by line right here instead of paragraph form, if that makes sense? Because this is written in a poetic form of what you see here. It may look a little different on the pages of Scripture right there for you. I think if I say Billy's Bible, it is laid out that way in that one. So we start walking through this, and why, we talked about this a long time ago in a couple other sections we were looking at in Genesis. Do you remember why oftentimes the Spirit would lead it to be written in this way? Any thoughts? For remembrance, to bring it back to memory, if you have it in a form that kind of, you know, we think a poem about the rhyming piece, but the structure of the sentence, especially in the Hebrew language, it would make it easier to remember these large sections. And this is something that wanted to be remembered. All right. Maybe y'all hadn't had enough coffee yet tonight. So, and oftentimes they incorporate the Hebrew alphabet, like the first letter of the alphabet would start the first line, the second letter would start the second line, et cetera, et cetera. That would make it even easier for them. Kind of like we use, what is it? It's not an acronym. Is it an acrostic? Whenever you have something that spells out as you're going down through. I probably totally misspoke on that. I don't have my spell checker here tonight to tell me I was wrong. What's that?
Heuristic is an aid in memory.
Right. Well, we'll just say that what I said was right then. How about that? Yeah, I'll go with that. Sounds good to me. Let's pick up verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my vigor. preeminent in dignity and preeminent in strength. All pretty good stuff so far, right? Verse 4. Uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So what is he talking about there? Y'all remember the first part's pretty evident, preeminent. He's the firstborn. But it can also mean talking about causing a lot of pain, and he had caused Jacob a lot of pain. What is the second part of this talking about? What had Reuben done specifically that's recorded in scripture that we know about? He had slept with Jacob's concubine, remember? Bilhah, back in Genesis 35:22. It switches to the third person and kind of more emphatic. And remember, we read in 1 Chronicles, this legacy would continue on in remembrance of who Reuben was. 1 Chronicles 5:1 says this. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he profaned his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not recorded in the genealogy according to his birthright. So he forfeited his birthright because of this deed he had done. The Reuben's descendants actually would wind up. You do see that there's a land they have there. And if you look on your map, it's up to the right side of the northern part of the Dead Sea. That's in the area of Jordan today, the country Jordan today. And he... Yeah, brother, they're right up there on the bar. They would actually kind of fade into history. They're on that right side, and no significant impact on the nation of Israel at all. Now, the thing also that's quite interesting here, I'm trying to think, there's a thing I found here. As we start in on this, the sons aren't given in the natural birth order. They're given in the pattern of the wife, then the handmaid, then the wife, and then the handmaid. So that's the only really discernible thing we can pull from that. But Reuben's sin was not forgotten. We just read about it in 1 Chronicles, centuries later. I found that this is MacArthur. I was wanting to see what his comments were on this. And here's what MacArthur says about that. This is quite interesting. I didn't go to the fact-checking, but I trust that he has. So read and listen to this. His tribe received scant mention in Israelite history and produced not one judge, not one prophet, not one military leader, not any other important person in the Bible we read going forward come from that tribe. It's interesting. He references a couple of verses, Judges 5:15, 1 Chronicles we just read. Moses actually prayed for this tribe not to die out. They were so insignificant. What was going on? Deuteronomy 33:6. So, interesting about Reuben. We knew about he had done, and we referenced it again. So, all right, let's come to the next two. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let's stop right there for a minute. We read about what happened with those two guys, too. What happened with them? What'd they do? What's that? Their sister Dinah was violated. And they took it upon themselves to talk about intermarrying with the Shechemites, the ones from Shechem. If all y'all get circumcised, we'll allow this to happen. And then once all the males did, then they went in and slaughtered them. So, their consequences, Simeon will become the smallest tribe in the census of Moses taken in Numbers 26, was omitted from the blessing of Moses in Deuteronomy 33:8. Later, they would have to share territory with Judah. And if you look at your map, Judah surrounds Simeon. What about Levi? What do you know about the future of Levi?
He got to be the priest.
They were scattered. They weren't allowed any possessions, land-wise, but they became the priestly clan, the priestly tribe. So, interesting as well. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Still talking about Simeon and Levi. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they killed men, and in their self-will they hamstrung oxen. We talked about this, I think, a while back. What the heck does that mean? Hamstrung oxen. Lame him, yeah. Cut the Achilles tendon and they are useless, or the hamstring. Yeah. Cursed be their anger, verse 7, for it is strong, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them amongst Jacob and scatter them in Israel. We see how that happened, right? Judah surrounded Simeon. Levi would not have a land to possess. But the priestly tribe would come from there, as we've already mentioned. Now, these three verses dedicated to two of them seems to me not to be just vengeance against this act. What is said there by Jacob seems to be thematic of how these individuals were, not just a one-time event. This is part of who they were to begin with. I mean, that's the way I read it. Verse 8. Now we come to some more positive language. Verse 8, Judah, as for you, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From my prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lioness, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choicest vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark with wine and his teeth white from milk. All right, brother, there's a lot to unpack on that one, isn't it? Several verses there dedicated to Judah. We have already seen Judah start taking a leadership role in dealings with going back and forth from Egypt, right? Egypt dealing with Joseph, who didn't know was Joseph, back to the father, Jacob, and back and forth. And you would think after all these weeks, I'd stop confusing Jacob and Joseph, but I just can't help it. So he's dealing with Judah now. What does he say different at the very start? Your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. I went back and looked at what their names were when they were born. So when Judah was born, Leah named him, "This time I will praise Yahweh." That's the meaning of the name Judah. I will praise Yahweh. He will be praised. What does it mean to have his hand on the neck of his enemies? Authority, dominion, power, control. He'll be a ruler. And his people would be a people of rulers. Well, we know that to come to fruition in what way?
Jesus Christ.
But let's back up even further. David, Solomon, the kingly line would come through Judah. The earthly kingly line and the promised messianic line would come through Judah. Do you see, this is kind of our first inclination of this Jesus as being the line from the tribe of Judah. Do you see how they're identified, how Judah's identified early on? As a lion. What is a lion's whelp? Like a cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He crouches, he lies down as a lion, grown, as a lioness who dares rouse him up. A powerful tribe. Then you get into verse 10, you start talking about some even deeper things. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. So what are we talking about there? We looked at some scepters and stuff earlier on, remember, one of the patriarchs had, and that was kind of a significant of his power and his influence and who he was. This is rulership, leadership, this significant thing. And I find it interesting, again, we're not familiar with monarchies and, you know, one person type rule, but to this day, even though the King of England doesn't have much power or influence anymore, during his coronation ceremony, that's a big thing. They bring out this scepter. All these instruments of positional authority to display his rule, even though he didn't really have a rule anymore. It's more of a, it hadn't been that way in a while, but these things are very synonymous with that. What about we can figure all that out, I think, pretty much well. We understand that. What about that last line, or second to the last line in verse 10? Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. What is that talking about? About the promised Messiah coming. That is the general consensus. There is some discussion or dispute about that. There's some cities that have been named that in the past too, but that doesn't really fit into the narrative. We're talking about the line from which Jesus Messiah would come from. That makes the most sense. Verse 11. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. What the heck does that mean? Anybody have a thought?
Sign of blessing.
It's a sign of blessing. It's a sign of abundance. It's a sign of overabundance, really. That you can just tie your colt up to a vine and they can eat whatever they want because they're so, you're so overflowing with the blessedness that would come to this nation and this tribe. I mean, so much so that you'll have so much that you can even wash your clothes in it. Yeah, it does have his drop. A little sticky, yeah. And his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine and his teeth white from milk. That's just, again, speaking of this overabundance. It'll be comprehensive. It'll be complete. Verse 13. Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a shore for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. What's that? Yep. He's inland. I was wondering if somebody was going to catch that before I brought it up. If you look at the map, Zebulun is not touching either. I don't think y'all's map shows it. It shows you the Dead Sea down below, right? The other body of water up close. Oh, it does say it. The Sea of Galilee right beside of it. Or Lake Tiberias, as it's called oftentimes in that area. Zebulun is inland. It's not touching the coast. So what does this mean? Zebulun will dwell at the seashore. He shall be ashore for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. I don't, possibly, but I don't think that's exactly what it's saying. The Via Maris was one of the major trade routes in the ancient world. And it would run right through Zebulun. And this would be a center, a major center of commerce and trade. And they would get rich because of it, because of the sea merchants that would be traveling back and forth right through their land. The Via Maris would travel right through it. So it kind of makes a little more sense there of a shore for ships. That's where they would come and trade and do a lot of things like that. The Phoenicians stand between Zebulun and the sea, and there's a lot of maritime trade would happen through that area. And it is near the city of Sidon. I don't think that's on the map, though. No, it's not on that map. You will find it interesting that Megiddo is right below it, though. Verse 14 and 15. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. And he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. This seems kind of mixed of, is this good? Is this bad? I mean, what's going on with this? So the best way I see to interpret this is that he is strong and powerful and mighty. He could get his own way, but he prefers to just be lazy about it, just to lay around and just... That's the way traditionally it's understood by the Hebrew scholars. Lying down in the sheepfolds is found in Judges 5:16. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks among the divisions of Reuben? There were great probings of the heart. Kind of just sitting around on your hands is what that's kind of talking about there. The strong but indifferent, lazy, just find a good resting place and kick back and take it easy.
Doesn't have a lot of land to protect.
Not much land to protect at all. But it was a lush, fertile land. It's right there in the lower part of Galilee. It's a lush, fertile area. What does that lead to? They'll be taken into slavery by the Canaanites. Let's go on to one of the more interesting ones in my mind, at least, especially since Malia and I went there, because there's something very interesting about Dan. Verse 16. Dan shall render justice to his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward for your salvation, I hope, O Yahweh. That's very strange. Kind of two parts to this one. There's kind of a pun there of saying he'd be a judge. It's a good activity, but it also has the sense of helping to achieve justice. So the point of this is that Dan would remain independent in a lot of ways, will care for their own people in a lot of ways. It'll be one as one of the tribes, even though he's the son of a concubine. Remember, he's one of the sons of a concubine, Bilhah. Now, what I found interesting, a couple of things I found interesting. If you know of the tribal, Judah was the lead tribe when they came back into the promised land. Most of y'all probably know that, right? They were the largest tribe. They were the leaders of the way. Who was the tribe in the back? Dan. And Dan was given the responsibility militarily. For those of us that have served militarily, we think in terms of, you don't put the weakest person in the back. You put somebody in the back that can defend the flank and be strong and prepared and aware and alert. The weaker person is in the middle, so they can be protected on both ends. Dan was to cover the rear guard. So you see this language here about nipping and biting and that kind of, at angles. So that kind of makes sense. Now you'll see on your map, Dan has a little strip of land just kind of touching the northern part of Judah. Joppa is part of Dan and Ephraim. Now if you look far to the north above where Naphtali is, north of the Sea of Galilee, you'll see a little town called Dan. So, can't remember exactly where it's at. I should have written it down, but I didn't. Speaking of, there's these golden calves. There's a second temple area that's made in an area that's destroyed later on. They're trying to set up their own way of worshiping God. I'm not talking about Exodus. I'm talking about later on after the kingdoms are established. Dan didn't like the land they were allotted, the tribe. They go north and take a piece of land, and they change the name of this town. And they take it. And that's where they have been some extremely important archaeological finds in that area. One of which is where they set up their own temple outside of what God told them to do and was doing their own sacrifices. So all that would happen to Dan later on. Notice that last verse, for your salvation, I hope, O Yahweh. Kind of a cry out of understanding that Dan's going to try to go on their own and do things the way they want to do things. And I think the point there really, because it does look kind of out of place, it's almost like Dan is always going to want to do things his own way. The tribe is going to want to do things their own way. But victory is from the Lord. Not the way you're... Dan is left out of the listing in Revelation as well. So Dan, one of the themes one day when we were out going through Israel was it was something about the tent post. Don't move your tent post or be aware of your tent post or something. And we were kind of talking about the 12 tribes then. It was when it was talking about Dan. And it was like God said their tent posts are here. They didn't like where God put their tent post at, so they wanted to move their tent post.
And footnote says it's Samson came from that tribe.
Yeah. He was very independent. Absolutely. And thought he was powerful, mighty. All the things we're talking about with Dan, right? But he thought he could do it, to Diane's point, on his own. And failed to that very reason, really. 19. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. Not a lot laid out there for old Gad. He'll be attacked by these bands. It probably talks to the settlement when Gad takes possession of the land east of the Jordan. As we know today, and if you look at a map today, everything east of the Jordan, that's Syria, Jordan, that's not part of Israel today. And we know that's awful close to where these descendants of Ishmael and the Edomites and all them are in that area, so he would constantly be in flux with all those guys. But Gad will fight back. 1 Chronicles 12 talks about them being very capable warriors. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 8. From the Gadites, mighty men of valor separated themselves to David in the stronghold in the wilderness, men of war who had gone out for a military duty, who could handle large shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as the gazelles on the mountains. Ezer was the first, Obadiah the second, Eliab the third, Mishmana the fourth, Jeremiah the fifth, Attai the sixth, Eliel the seventh, Johanan the eighth, Elzabad the ninth, Jeremiah the tenth, Macbani the 11th, these of the sons. They were counted as fierce warriors. They were strong fighters. 20. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Somebody give me a different translation.
Delicacies.
Okay. Anybody else? Delicacies is kind of... So this tribe prophecy is when they would settle back in Canaan, it's the western Galilean hill country. Beautiful area, good area. Famous for its lushness, for its fertility, for its agriculture, for what it can produce. In fact, the people of Asher would be, the food they would produce, this tribe will provide delicacies or dainties for the royal court in Jerusalem. The term in Hebrew refers to luxurious and delightful things. 2 Samuel 1:24. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your clothing. Same kind of language used there. But especially for food that gives pleasure. Lamentations 4:5. Those who ate delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those reared in crimson embrace ash pits. So they would live up to that name, and their food would be the food that would provide kind of the royal dessert table for the court in Jerusalem. Would come from that area. 21. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. So the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, says that this is kind of an image taken from forestry instead of from animals, like what we just read. So they're kind of talking about that. Now, Naphtali is north, kind of encompasses much of the Sea of Galilee area. There on that left-hand side, on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, that's where you're going to find so many of the cities that we read about in the New Testament. Capernaum and all these places are over there on the left side of the Sea of Galilee. And we spent quite a bit of time on the left side of the Sea of Galilee. It's where Jesus did a lot of his ministry, was right there in that region. What's that? Yes. I don't have my study Bible. It's got a map of it in the back. One of y'all with a MacArthur study Bible's probably got it in the back. It'll be a little further south. It's further south. I'm surprised it's not on that map.
It's not far from Galilee, but it's a little south.
Little south. So it's probably down in like Manasseh or... Yeah. Gives beautiful words. So this is just imagery again of a certain kind of animal, a tribe that will be secure. They'll produce beautiful children. They'll just be kind of nondescript, but nothing exceptional. Now let's come to Joseph. Now we know that Joseph doesn't get the inheritance, but his sons do. Ephraim and Manasseh. And let's read those, verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. And the archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him, and they bore a grudge against him. But his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Well, hold on a second. Let's look at the opening lines first. So the land will be pretty vast. Look at the land that Manasseh encompasses on both sides of the Jordan River. And Ephraim is much smaller, but Manasseh has this large area. So what is a fruitful bow by a spring, branches run over a wall? That just means, again, overflowing abundance would come to these individuals and these tribes, these nations. That's just fruitful vine and grapes and vineyards are always used in scripture of this overflowing abundance. And if, like we've said before, the vine is kind of symbolic of Israel itself anyway. And you find it carved into the tops of a lot of the buildings and structures around Jerusalem. Now, there's a historian called H. Stevenson. He made a proposal that says this. It says, the Hebrew word for wall can either be a noun meaning wall or a proper noun indicating a location called Shur. It's southwest of Palestine on the eastern border of Egypt. Shur often refers to the wall or line of fortresses built by Egyptian kings across the Isthmus of Suez. There may be an intentional play on words indicating that Joseph was a fruitful vine behind the wall in Egypt of which his sons would come out of. Again, just something for consideration. What about this archers that are show bitterness towards him? They shot and they assaulted him, but he remained fixed. His arms were agile. The hands of the mighty one of Jacob, because there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. What's that all about? There's a lot of dispute in Old Testament scholars for who these archers are. Maybe they're a foe from Joseph's past. His brothers, Potiphar, all the things that happened to Joseph that led him to where he was is what some Old Testament scholars lean into there. Maybe imagery talking about the future existence of the tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. They came under great attacks as a nation of Israel. Joseph stayed strong. So what is the source of Joseph's strength? What is the source? God, from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lie beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the top of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. All these blessings of God. We've been studying the life of Joseph. We've seen so much of this come to fruition already, have we not? Just this overwhelming blessing after blessing. Joseph's life is so indicative of other places in Scripture when it talks about, all Romans 8:28, especially, all things work together for good, those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. All these things that looked bad, and Joseph will say it in chapter 50, right? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. We're getting real close to that verse coming up. Why was Joseph so successful? It tells us. And not just the supernatural things that God did for him, which were plentiful, but the giftedness he gave to Joseph as well, right? His mind and his ability and his resource and his... All these things that he was given, and you know he had to have been good with how he dealt with people as well because of the positions he had. Just gifted upon gifted upon gifted. Not only is God the source of Joseph's strength, but God is the one who ultimately blesses him. Jacob realizes that he can lay these blessings out there, but ultimately it's God that does the blessing. Any other thoughts on that? We've been looking at it for quite a while. Is there not something in that very last verse I read that sticks out at you, though? Verse 26, the very end of it. and on the top of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. That should snap our mind all the way back to those dreams Joseph had, shouldn't they?
Yeah.
When he dreamed that his brothers would bow down. We've already seen that physically come to fruition whenever they came to Egypt, right? And they all bowed down. Here he's saying, they will bow down to you. They are under your authority. Now, a little history of the two tribes of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. It confirms these blessings. These tribes would become extremely prosperous. They'd be very influential in the northern kingdom. Samaria, the capital of Israel, there lies within these tribal allotments. Major leaders in Israel's history, Joshua would come from this line. Gideon would come from these tribes. Numbers 13:8. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. Joshua comes through that line. Gideon, Judges 7:24. Now Gideon has sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down to meet Midian and capture the waters before them as far as Beth, Barah, and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they captured the waters as far as Beth, Barah, and the Jordan. These mighty men of God would come from these tribes and muster help from these tribes. And then we come to Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey, and in the evening, he divides the spoil. Well, hold on a second. Pump the brakes. We thought Benjamin was like the apple of his eye until we found that Joseph was bad. What happened? This doesn't look very positive, does it? What's going on with this? A lot of these are indicative of the people, the sons, directly, and how these tribes would carry on a lot of their characteristics, some of their personality traits. We don't know a lot about Benjamin here. Is that something that part of his personality traits? I don't know, but it's what his tribe would be known for.
It appears that these personality traits carried over into Saul of Tarsus, by the way he was.
Go ahead and make the second part of that point. Where was he from?
Benjamin.
From the tribe of Benjamin. That's a great example, brother. I didn't even think about that, but that's a fantastic example. Because he is described in those kind of terms, Saul is. He describes himself in those kind of terms, doesn't he?
Yep.
Yeah, that's good. I like that. I'm glad you thought of that tonight. Appreciate that, brother. So... Yeah.
Part of it, or Jerusalem becomes, this map shows it like.
Yeah, Jerusalem's right there on the border. Yeah. The Benjamites themselves became well known as a warrior tribe, just as aggressive fighters. I mean, it remains a war zone, to Roy's point. It remains a war zone throughout Israel's history. I mean, Jerusalem being right there is a big part of it, but what other important places are there? Well, Bethel is there as well. What's right there on the eastern side of it, right at the border with Manasseh? Jericho. That's a war zone right there, so often in history. So, verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. So he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with the blessing appropriate to him. So it focuses on the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the first time that entity is actually mentioned in Scripture. We say it as we study it, right? We're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. We're talking about the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the first time it was actually mentioned in that way. It was right here. 12 tribal system is common in Genesis. What other groups have we studied? Well, if you remember Genesis 22, the Arameans were a 12 tribe system. Remember when Ishmael went out, it talked about the 12 tribes that came from him? The Ishmaelites, Genesis 25. The people of Esau, Genesis 36, are all structured that way in this 12 tribal structure. And it's actually found later on in Greco-Roman culture. The Greco part of that definitely followed this kind of 12 tribe tribal aspect. Now, that's probably as good a place to stop as any, because I think this chapter's better broken there, actually, than after verse 33. Any other thoughts on that? I mean, this is a place easily, we talk about this with genealogies, where it's easy to just read through them and just kind of throw it in the back of your mind and not spend much time on them. But there's a lot there to decipher when you understand the grand scheme of things and these tribes and how they come from them. The early ones, I think, are easy, kind of, because we have so much history about them. We know about what Reuben did because we read about it. We know what Simeon and Levi did because we read about it in Genesis. Judah just starts taking this leadership role near the end of them coming back into the land. Now, Judah should ring in our ears because we know the line of which the Messiah would come through would be Judah. Something else you'll find that's pretty interesting is when we were in Israel, our tour guide's name was Dan, and he said he was from the tribe of Dan. He kind of laughed about it, but he did kind of feel that he was. One of the bus drivers from one of the other tour groups, his name was, it was a very Roman type name. I forgot what it was, though. Anyway, he said he was from the tribe of Judah. And our tour guide, Dan, told us that the tribe of Judah, to this day, are the only ones that really have any level, any degree of confidence in truly saying they are from that tribe because of the oral traditions they've kept on. After the destruction of the temple records were destroyed, so within a couple of generations, if they didn't keep up with it, all these tribes, most of the people in Israel do not know what tribe they're from. Most of them have no idea because the temple records were destroyed in 70 AD. But the tribe of Judah has kind of taken it as an honor to try to keep that tradition going. So Dan said, hey, I can't 100% say that's where he's from, but those guys feel strongly that they have kept that going for 2,000 years. Yeah, it's very interesting. There's probably some, and as they intermarried over the years, and I mean, they were dispersed too. You know, they left the land for so long, that stuff gets lost.
Where does the word Jew come from?
Jew?
Yeah, you're talking about Jews. Is that related
to Jew? I don't think it is. I looked at that one time before, Diane. I think it has more to do, it's some kind of variation of, you know, the son Heber, and we talked about Heber a long time ago, where Hebrew came from, that it's some kind of iteration of that. But typically, Jew is more associated with the religious side of it. There's a ton of, I mean, most of Israel secular. It's, I mean, you know, you walked, I had a friend, a guy that I knew that I've talked to some of y'all about that converted to Judaism, and not just Judaism, but a Karaite Jew, which means all they believe is the first five books. All the prophets are thrown out. All this is thrown out. He converted about 7, 8, 9 years ago. And he went to Israel. And I told him, I said, I'm just going to tell you, buddy, I don't think what you think you're going to see over there is what you're going to see. I said, everybody over there is not going to be worshiping the way that you're worshiping. And sure enough, I hadn't been there yet at that point. But there's, you know, they're very westernized in a lot of reasons over there. Now, with what's going on right now during times of war, just like what we saw after 9/11, people, quote unquote, find their spirituality in times like that. So when you're under attack, there is the undergirding of the tradition of Judaism, but most of them don't really know. Any other thoughts? Father, we thank you for this time to study your word. Once again, we thank you for this lesson and this direction and this guidance you've given to us about the 12 tribes. Lord, it's important because it's in your word. It's important for many other reasons. End times, eschatology, how we understand the New Testament. All these things are so important. But Lord, let us enjoy and be grateful for the fact that you've given this to us. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.